We're in Romans chapter 1 this morning, and we're going to be looking at the subject of the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. We're going to begin reading in verse number 14, and we'll read on down through several verses here. If you are able to stand, would you stand as we read the scripture? If you're not able, that's totally fine. Bryson said that I let you remain seated for the last song. That was because I wanted to make you stand for this. All right, so Romans chapter 1, verse 14. The Bible says here, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And of course, that famous verse, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God, it's a weird statement in consideration of the gospel. You'd think it would say, for the love of God. But it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. We're going to stop our reading there for now. You can be seated. Thank you. The gospel. In verse number 15, Paul says, I am ready to preach the gospel. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 17, for therein, a reference to the gospel. This is a passage that deals with the gospel. The word gospel literally means good news. Good news. That's what it means. Specifically in Scripture, when we find that definite article, the gospel, the good news, there's a specific message that's being referred to. The average person, I think, if you were to ask them, you know, what is the gospel? If you were to go down the street here in St. Clair and say, what is the gospel? Explain the gospel to me. I think in a fairly Christianized culture, there are going to be a lot of people who have at least a familiarity with the word, with the term gospel, but probably very little understanding of what it is. You might hear someone say, for instance, well, the gospel is the word of God. That was a big one that we heard a lot when we were ministering in West Africa, was we would hear people say, well, you know, he's a preacher of the gospel. He preaches the gospel. And I would say, what is the gospel? And they'd say, well, it's the word of God. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. The message of the Bible is, it all points to the message of the gospel. That is true. But it's more specific than just that. Some people have this idea that the gospel is, you know, doing good and showing love and showing kindness. It's the good news of the love of God and the love of Christ. And yet the Bible actually defines for us what the gospel is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for instance, we find that Paul there writes that the gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In other words, the gospel is not simply a general message of goodness and good things and truth about God. The gospel is a very specific message that Christ, the sinless Son of God, came to this earth, lived a sinless life, and died in your place and my place, paying the penalty for our sins, but He didn't stay dead. He rose again the third day, and He is alive. And He offers eternal life to whoever will place their faith and trust in Him alone for the salvation of their soul. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. And Paul says, this is the message that I am preaching. I am preaching this message and I'm ready. He speaks of his passion to preach this message. Look at what he says in verse number 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Think about that statement. As much as in me is. With every part of my being, with everything in my heart, with all that I am ready. I am pursuing this goal. I'm striving to preach the gospel. Could that be said of you? That this message of the gospel has so gripped your heart and your life that with everything within you, you are ready to preach the gospel. Friend, I believe this morning that too often we as God's people who have been the most affected by the gospel, our lives have been transformed by the gospel, and oftentimes we view the proclamation of the gospel as a chore. Yes, it's a duty, it's a responsibility, but it's kind of a nuisance to have to go out of our way and tell people about Christ and to bear some of the shame and reproach that comes upon us because the cross, the Bible says, is offensive. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm consumed with the need to proclaim the gospel to every man and woman and child in the world. Notice he says in verse number 14, I am debtor. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. I owe a debt. I owe a debt to proclaim the gospel to every person, whether they are highly educated. The Greeks were known for their intelligence, their education. I mean, this was the center of philosophy. And he says, I'm debtor to them. I want to preach the gospel to them. But he says, I'm also debtor to the barbarians, to the uneducated people, to the people in the world that maybe are even somewhat uncivilized. I am to get this message to every person. And until I do, I am in debt to them. Now, we have this idea of debt in our society that it's not really a big deal. It's just I owe something and someday I'll pay that. But understand that in this particular setting, a debtor was someone who, until that debt was paid, oftentimes they were actually enslaved to the person they owed a debt to. You know, one of the arguments that people want to make against the Bible is, well, the Bible is pro-slavery. It's not. It's not. In fact, it's anti-slavery. But you need to understand this, that much of the slavery that happened in the Bible was not like what you see today or in more modern history, people being stolen away from their homeland and forced into slavery. Much of the slavery was indentured slavery. You owed a debt to someone and you worked for them until you paid off that debt. And this is the description that Paul is using to describe the responsibility that he has to get the gospel to every person. He says, I'm in debt. I am a debtor to them. And until this debt is paid, I am a servant to this. I'm a slave to this. Could that be said of you and of me? See, the Bible here declares for us that there is great power in the gospel. Notice in verse 16, he says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. This is where the power of God resides. It is in the proclamation of the gospel. You might say, well, why is that such a big deal? To many of us, I'm afraid that the gospel has become somewhat old hat. We're so familiar with it. We've heard it our entire lives. We've just kind of been accustomed to it. And it's kind of like, well, you know, what's the big deal? Yeah, it's great. It's great that God has made a way of salvation, but why is this such an important message? I want you to notice some things that he says about the gospel here in this chapter this morning. And hopefully in the consideration of these truths that are the burden of our heart and a love for the gospel will be once again renewed and restored. I want to show you that, first of all, the Bible describes for us that the gospel proclaims God's preeminence. The gospel proclaims God's preeminence. Look at verse number 17. It says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." Look down to verse number 20. "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You see, the gospel proclaims God's preeminence, His supremacy. We live in a world that is very confused in reference to who God is. Why do I need to submit myself to God? Why should I care what God has said? There's a lot of confusion, but the gospel is a message that reminds people and brings people into account to tell them that God is the one who made them and He is the one who has the authority in their life. Last week we considered from Isaiah chapter 6 that the seriousness of our sin problem is really only understood in light of our consideration of God and who He is. And I want to tell you this morning that in this world that in which we live, we have forgotten that God is over all, that man is not supreme, that your opinion and my opinion is not what really matters, because one day we're going to stand before our God, the creator of heaven and earth and the creator of you. You're going to stand before Him and give account for your life. And that judgment that He will judge is a just judgment, and it's not according to your own standard of morality and truth. It's according to His standard. God is the one who is supreme. You will stand before not only the judge, but the lawgiver Himself. The one who told us what is right and wrong. Many people in the world today have this subjective view of morality. What is right for you may not be right for me. Well, I believe that this is acceptable and that this is wrong, and therefore it doesn't matter what you say or what you think. And friend, I just want to tell you, you've got to get your eyes off of yourself and off of others and look up and say, you know what, the one who made me is the one who gets to determine what is right and wrong. God is the standard of morality and truth. And the Bible tells us that this God who created us, who is supreme over all, who is our lawgiver and our judge, has revealed Himself to us, and that He is worthy of our worship and our praise. God is worthy of you today. Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive power and glory." It says, "For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Did you know that you were created by God for a reason, for a purpose? And He has a purpose in your life, but that purpose, listen, that purpose is not man-centric. It's God-centric. The purpose of your life is to bring honor and glory to your Creator. It's really not about you. John chapter 4, Jesus said that God is a spirit and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But before He said that, He said, "For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." That God, the one who is worthy of my life and your life, is also a God who is looking for and desirous of His creation to worship Him. I fear that we have lost the importance of the gospel message because we have lost the focus of the gospel message. We have dumbed it down and made it all about man. And really, the message that is often preached, even by Bible-believing Christians, is preached in a way that's basically like this: look what God can do for you. Friend, I just want to tell you that really the gospel, the central point and the central theme of the gospel is not man. The central theme of the gospel is a God who created man, who is seeking reconciliation with man so that man can then do what he's been created to do, to reflect honor and glory to his Creator. That's the message of the gospel. But we've made it all about you. You see, the message is like this: your life is messed up. You've got some problems. You have some failures. But God offers you forgiveness and salvation, which He does, by the way. And if you give your life to Him, He'll clean you up. He'll give you a new life, which He does, by the way. And hey, the great news is when you die, you get to go to heaven. And heaven's a place of golden streets and mansions and no more sickness and no more death. And we almost present the gospel like a sales pitch of everything you can get from God. I'm just telling you this morning that the gospel is about more than just you. The gospel is about Him. And He is worthy. He is worthy of you and of me. The gospel reveals to us that there is a God who seeks our reconciliation to Him. It reveals His preeminence. But not only does it reveal God's preeminence, but it also reveals our great problem. Because in the message of this gospel, and by the way, it is good news. You need to understand that. It is good news for you and for me that Christ has made a way of salvation. This is good news. But before He reveals the good news part of it, He has to explain that there is a problem. Verse number 18, He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Has it ever occurred to you that really good news is truly only good news if there's also a negative side to that? So think of it this way: when in the situation of the gospel, why is it such a wonderful thing that Christ came and died in my place and offers me forgiveness? That wouldn't mean very much were it not for the fact that there's also bad news. That I have sinned against my Creator. I've sinned against this holy and righteous God, and I am in trouble. And I need forgiveness and I need deliverance. You see, while God is worthy to be worshipped and praised and feared and obeyed, we do not naturally do that. Look at verse number 28. It says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge." This is the human condition. We don't like to think about God. We don't like to pursue God. Yes, there are many religious people in the world. But the reason that they're religious is, again, that whole idea of, well, what can I get from this? But to actually stop and think, who is God and what does that mean? What are the implications? Now I'm accountable to someone and what He says actually matters. And that is not something that we like to do. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's the natural state of man. Look over in chapter 3 of Romans here in verse number 10. It says this: "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Look down to verse number 17. "And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is the natural state of man. We reject God. We turn away from God. We choose to do our own thing. And because of that, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed against man. Did you know that one of the important aspects of the gospel message is not simply, hey, God is all loving and has a wonderful plan for your life. But there's actually a message that the world needs to hear. It's the reason that there is offense in the gospel message, because the message that they need to hear is this: something's not right. You've sinned against the holy God. There's a problem here. You're going to stand before Him and be judged, and you're going to be condemned because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God says that the wrath of God is revealed in the gospel message. Verse number 19 of chapter 1, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. One of the questions that's often posed to Bible-believing Christians when it comes to the exclusivity of Christ in our salvation, one of the questions that's often asked is, well, what about the people who've never heard? What about those who don't even know the name of Jesus? They're born into some other religious system and indoctrinated in that from birth, and they don't even know of Jesus. They don't even know the message. Would a loving God, a righteous God, a good God actually condemn them to hell? According to this, there's no one who's without excuse, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Verse 20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Everyone in the world is without excuse. There's no one who can say, well, I just didn't know. Now, there are many who don't know the message of the gospel. That is true. But there is no one who is unaware that they are accountable to God. They can suppress it. They can deny it. They can even convince themselves that it is not so. But the Bible describes for us that everyone in the world has really three witnesses within themselves, or three witnesses that testify of God to them. The first is an inherent knowledge of God. Every person is born with a knowledge and understanding that there is something or someone greater than myself. John chapter 1 and verse number 9 tells us that Christ is the light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. There is light there. There is an internal knowledge of God. Maybe you've heard the story of Helen Keller, that girl that was born both deaf and blind, unable to communicate until a woman took the time to teach her sign language by just signing into her hand. And it's an amazing story. By the time that they were able to communicate with her, they began to tell her about God and the Word of God and those things. And her response to them was this: a person who's never heard with her ears, never seen with her eyes, her response was this: I always knew He existed, I just didn't know His name. Why? Because every person is born with a knowledge of something greater, someone greater than themselves. There's an internal witness. By the way, we also have a conscience, don't we? Every person has some understanding, some innate understanding of right and wrong, good and evil. Now, we may have some differences in our perception of what those things are, but everyone has a conscience. And there are things that testify, this is wrong and this is right. And then there's the witness of nature all around us. Friend, the world, the creation, tells us that there is a creator. Psalm 19, verse 1 rather, says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Everyone in the world can look around them and go, you know, there's a creation. There must be a creator. Again, these thoughts, these truths can be suppressed, they can be denied, but they're there. No one walked into this building today, looked around and said, wow, what a marvel of evolution. No one would do that. Well, no, obviously somebody built this building. I may not know who it is. I may not know when it was done. But obviously there's design here. There's handiwork here. This didn't just happen randomly. But this building, compared to the intricacies of the natural world all around us, is nothing. And yet we would say how foolish it would be to claim that this just came into being of its own volition with no designer, no one putting their hand to the work. And yet what does the world often say and teach? Oh, this just happened. Billions of years of evolutionary process has brought about all these things that we see in our world today. Friend, it doesn't take a genius to know that's a fairy tale. That's a fairy tale. There is an intelligent designer, and you may not know him, but if you're honest with yourself, you know that he's there. And the world is without excuse because they have lived separated from that internal, innate knowledge of God. They've sinned against their own conscience that God has put within them, and they have denied their Creator. And so what happens, according to this, these people, and by the way, we were in this as well, even religious people, have all been in this place to some degree or another. Verse number 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Look at verse number 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. Isn't it amazing the people that will deny the existence of God, but they'll worship nature? They'll deny the Creator, but then they'll worship creation. They set up a God of their own imagination. They became hard-hearted. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. That's what happens. Being given over to wickedness, sinfulness, and ungodliness. This reprobate mind that is spoken of here in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. When we deny God, when we deny His existence, we set up a God of our own imagination, and by the way, we actually set ourselves up to be God. I am the measure of right and wrong. I am the one who determines my own destiny. I am my own God. My life is mine. You know what we're saying when we say that? We say no to God. God hardens our hearts. We're given a reprobate mind. And by the way, I want you to notice the description of this beginning in verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men working with men, or men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. This is a description, listen, this is a description of homosexual behavior. If you ever had a question of where our world is today in regard to morality and God's standards, just look around you. There's a reprobate mind that is prevailing in our culture. That says it doesn't matter. Love is love. Men can be with men. Women can be with women. After all, men can be women and women can be men. And you know where this comes from? It comes from a reprobate mind. It's anti-God and it's anti-Christ. the world around us, it needs to recognize, no, there is a problem. The righteousness of God is revealed, but there's also the wrath of God that is revealed. And friends, I want to say to you this morning that we ought to be loving and we ought to be kind and gracious to people because our God is loving and kind and gracious, but it's not loving or kind or gracious to forget to speak the truth to people. And the truth of the matter is that we live in a world that is corrupt and ungodly and wicked, and we live in a world that is separated from God, and most people in this world today are on a road to destruction and hell. And it is not a loving thing to pretend otherwise. It's not. I want you to go to Ezekiel. Back in the Old Testament, God gave Ezekiel a mandate and a message that may not be really what we would want to hear. When we consider our responsibility in missions and the proclamation of the gospel, we think of our desired outcome, our desired result is to see people turn to Christ and be saved and be forgiven and have their lives changed. And certainly that is our desire. We want that. God wants that. God wants all people to be saved. But I want you to notice that that's not the only reason that we preach the gospel. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse number 1, it says, "And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they," listen to this, "whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and though and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee." Here's what he's saying to Ezekiel. "I want you to go and I want you to preach my message to my people. And whether they receive it or whether they reject it is actually not your concern. That's not your concern. They are rebellious. They're not going to want to receive it. But you do this because I've told you to do it." Folks, I hope you understand that the call of missions to sacrifice, to give of our time, to give of our resources, to give of our money, to spend time in prayer, and even to be willing to go to leave our life behind and travel to some distant place and live among a foreign people to us and in a different culture and learn a different language so that we can preach the gospel to them. That call, that command that we've been given is not really just about people. It's about God. If it were about people, then our motivation would be, well, as long as people receive it, then we'll keep doing it. But if they reject it, then we get discouraged and we quit. But God said, "Do this because you don't want to be rebellious like them. Obey me." And so here we have this problem that's presented with the gospel as well. You're sinful. You need Jesus. You need to be saved. But friend, I'm glad it doesn't stop there. As we go back to Romans chapter 1, we do find that this is a message of transformation. And we see the gospel's power in verse number 16, because he says here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." We sang a song a few moments ago, "His robes for mine, You know, when Christ came and went to the cross, He, as the sinless Son of God, went there as a sinner, though He never sinned. He died a sinner's death. He took your sin and my sin upon Himself and died in our place. He robed Himself in our sin so that we could be clothed in His righteousness. Isaiah 61 and verse number 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's what He does. He took our robes. He took our garments, that sin-stained clothing that we wore. He took that. Went to the cross and died in our place, died a sinner's death, the sinless Son of God who knew no sin. Died in my place, in your place, that He might extend to us His perfect righteousness. That He could say, here, you can't be righteous in yourself. You've been corrupted, but I am righteous. You can have my righteousness. That's what Jesus did for us. The power of the gospel, the power unto salvation. The fact of the matter is, friend, we find our forgiveness, we find transformation in the message of the gospel, that all who will come to Christ in faith, believing what He has done for them, will be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's forgiveness, there is salvation, and there's transformation that comes with that. And it is God's will that all people would be saved. It is His desire. 1 Timothy 2 and verse number 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. It is God's will for all men to know and receive the gospel. And because of this, we need to be willing to make whatever sacrifice is necessary to proclaim the gospel to every creature, because He is worthy and He would have all men to be saved. Paul said, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. I'm passionate about this. I want to tell the world. And notice he says this, I am debtor. Verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. I know that I have used this example and this illustration before, but I think it's so important for us to recognize this. He says, I'm doing this with passion because I am in debt. Now, there's a sense in which he can say, I am in debt to God. I'm in debt to God. After everything that He's done for me, I'm bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. He not only created me, but He also redeemed me. I belong to Him twice over. So whatever He wants, then I owe that to God. I owe Him everything. But when He says here in Romans chapter 1, when He says, I am debtor, He's not saying, I am a debtor to God. He says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. And I've looked at that before and wondered, what in the world? I mean, how can he say he's in debt to them? We think of that as like, I owe something to someone who's done something for me. But did you know that's not the only way that we become a debtor? It's not the only way. If I were to say to Brother Gary, hey, I'd like for you to do me a favor. I owe Don $100. Don just got a big smile on his face. I owe Don $100, but I'm not going to see Don for a while, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you $100. Please get this to Don next time you see him. At that moment that Gary receives that $100 bill, he becomes a debtor, but actually not to me. I mean, he owes it to me to follow through on what he said he would do. But he's actually a debtor to Don. He now owes Don $100. Because it's been given to him to give to him. Do you realize that we have received the greatest gift that has ever been given? We have received it. We are the beneficiaries of the free gift of salvation, forgiveness, eternal life. We didn't have to do anything for it. We didn't work for it. We didn't clean up our life and fix ourselves and make ourselves worthy. No, God just saved us. But then he entrusted us with a message. And he said, go and tell the world. And until we obey that command and go with the gospel to the world, guess what? You and I are in debt to the world. Because we've been given a message that doesn't belong to us. It's God's message for the world. And friend, I am imploring you today, if you are the beneficiary of the gospel message, you've received Christ, you've been forgiven, you need to make it your life's passion to proclaim the preeminence of God. Proclaim the great problem of man. And proclaim the power of the gospel to every person in the world. That is what your life is to be about. If you're here today and you have never received Christ as your Savior, you need to receive the gospel. You need to repent and believe the gospel. That's what Jesus said. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin to Christ. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus. And the Bible says that he will save you. Not by any works that you've done. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, Titus 3:5. God wants to save you today. He wants to forgive you. He wants to restore you to fellowship with him. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation.